Well, welcome back to another week here at the Bryce Chapel as we continue on with this series of the parables of Jesus. And to just kind of put our mind in perspective, as we often have different folks coming through as visitors, we are going through different parables or short stories that Jesus uses to teach a point. And he's using this to teach both his disciples that are with him, and sometimes he's using it to teach a mixed crowd of people, both his followers and sometimes his opponents, or just people who are out interested to hear the message from this teacher they've heard so much about. And these parables are used to illustrate a greater point about salvation, and also about his kind of what's going to happen after salvation and pointing towards his coming kingdom. That's the central focus of the parables. The parables often have other points that we could draw from them. There's details about the world at the time of Jesus that we could draw from. But ultimately, what we're seeing with these parables is a greater point towards, again, this idea of salvation and then his coming kingdom. And so today, what we're going to look at, we find in Luke 19, that's where we're going to go to. Now, also with these parables, and with really a lot of the teaching of Jesus, sometimes it's not necessarily a parable, but just something that he's teaching about, we see it repeated in Scripture. It's not just something that he was teaching once. Think about just, especially if we're familiar with the Bible, think about how much we see where it's really in line that Matthew and Mark and Luke might be sharing all the same story from the same time, or where John may be pulling in something else out. But amongst four books that each have roughly, right, not exactly, but they all have somewhere in the range of, you know, like the high teens to the mid 20s of chapters, we're not seeing this large 1,000-page single context book of all of the sayings and teachings of Jesus over the course of his whole life, and that each of these guys is pulling from different places. We have in context of 3.5 years of public ministry, we have a pretty limit, and some of the gospels are pointing towards his early life too. We have a pretty limited context of all of his teaching. And so sometimes we see repeats because he's teaching the same things over and over. He's going from town to town, and it's not like this town hears a message that no one else will ever hear again. Consider someone who is on the road doing a lecture series or presenting some kind of thing, and they're going on a tour. They're presenting that same kind of message over and over again. Jesus' teaching is about who he is, about what he's doing, how to be his follower, what life like looks like as his follower. He's pointing towards the same thing. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see in Luke 19, the parable that we'll see today, the parable of the talents, it shouldn't surprise us that we see it here in Luke 19 as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the last week of his life before his death, and that we see the very similar parable with a very similar point shared in Matthew 25, as he's now in Jerusalem in his last week of his life before his death. Because again, this is a teaching that he's consistently trying to point out. So with that in mind, what we're going to do is what we want to accomplish each week, where we read through the story and we examine what's happening in the story. And then we go from there and we try to understand within the context of the rest of Scripture, what is this story trying to communicate? In some of our parables, Jesus tells us outright, here's what you need to know, here's the interpretation. And sometimes the author of the gospel, they share with us the parable, but then they move on maybe to another parable in a series of them that are interconnected. And sometimes just moves on to the next part of the story. So today with this parable, with the parable of the 10 talents, we do get a little bit of interpretation. It points us towards what he wants us to understand. And so we'll be able to use that as we interpret what is this story about. But again, our first principle is we want to see what's in the story. And then our second principle is we want to see how does this story communicate a message that we find within Scripture. So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And let's read our parable for today, the parable of the 10 mites. So it says, As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected on it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So before we get into any interpretation, let's just consider the story. We have this nobleman who is going off into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he's coming back. So we have a master of the land, this nobleman, and he's going away and then will return. So all of this is in the context of this nobleman going away and then later coming. As he goes away, he calls some of his servants to him, and they're given portions of money. And he tells them, he explicitly tells them, engage in business until I come. So they have been given the commandment. He didn't just hand them the money and say, hope you can figure out what to do with this. Good luck. He tells them, engage in business until I come. They have a directive. But there are people who hate him, and they don't want this man over them. So when he returns, we see that some of these servants have done well. One has received 10 minas, and he's made 10 more. He's praised as a good servant. Another has had 5 minas, and he made 5 more. He's praised as a good servant. But then there's one who was only had one, and he laid it away in a handkerchief, just put it aside, made sure it wasn't lost, so that when his master, the nobleman, returned, he could at least just give back what was given to him. Hey, look, I didn't lose it. Here you go. You got your money back. But he's condemned. Condemned with his own words. He's called a wicked servant, not a good servant. And why is that? Because he did not engage in any kind of business. He didn't even go and take it to the bank, put it in that high interest savings account, so that way when the master came back, he could at least say, hey, here's your one minus, and here's 4.5% more. There you go. He didn't even do that. And so what's principle that's kind of given here is that those who have will receive more, and those who have not will lose everything. As we consider what is the principle, we now understand the story. We've got the master who's left. He leaves money in the hands of some of his servants. Some of these servants go and they engage in the business and they produce and they offer that back to their master and they're praised for it and given in abundance. Others, they did nothing with it. And what they even the little that they had was taken from them. And they're condemned for it. Jesus lets us know at the very beginning, or rather maybe to say Luke lets us know where Jesus' mind was when he's sharing this parable. Because in verse 11, it tells us that as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? It tells us, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this is all in the context of Jesus. He's passing through Jericho. He had just seen Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he was speaking about the Son of Man who's coming to seek and save the lost. There is a fervor for the Messiah who's riding towards Jerusalem. They are expecting him to enter triumphantly and declare war on the Romans and to kick all of the other nations out and under his feet, that he would reign and rule over the whole world with Jerusalem as the seat of his kingdom. That's their expectation. They're not entirely wrong. Christ will come and reign over his seat, in his seat over the whole of the world. In some ways, we can say he already has made his enemies a footstool, but we will see him ultimately over the whole world in a very physical way one day, but that day not being today. And it's certainly not being at the time of him riding in through Jericho, making his way to Jerusalem for that last week of his life before his death on the cross. At this point in time, he is referring to himself as this nobleman who's going off to receive the kingdom and then will return. So he's sharing this parable in light of his soon to be leaving and then one day his eventual returning. So we can understand that we in many ways are finding ourselves in this parable as the servants. And we can recognize that amongst the servants of his land, all of the world is his kingdom and his land, but we can recognize that there are people who hate him and don't want them to have themselves be found as a servant of Jesus. They want to try to be rogue, to serve themselves as their own master. So what do we do with the things that we've been given? That's ultimately the question then. Because if we are these servants, if he is the nobleman that is leaving and to return, then we recognize that this story is applying to us, and he has given us something and called us to engage in business until I come. So what is the business that I engage in until his return? That should be our question. Is Jesus literally handing us a check saying, hey, here's 10,000 US dollars, make 10,000 more and I'm going to be pleased? Is that the business that he's calling us to engage in? I would say no, it's not. I would say that the business that he's calling us to engage in is the things in this world that he's placing. In some ways, what he's placing in our hands is physical resources. It is a job that provides money. It is things that are actual material possessions. But maybe even more so, it's the things that he's given us as gifts in the Spirit. Maybe even more so, it's those physical giftings that he gave us. It's the mental giftings that he gave us that are innate within us, the things that we would say are like our skills and our passions that are just a part of who we are, the very fabric and makeup of our mind and our emotions and our thoughts. What are we doing with those? Hey, if he made us to be someone who is very compassionate and a homemaker and is very hospitable, and we just have a knack for cooking and a knack for design, are we using our home and our hospitality to be generous with other people and bring them in and help them feel loved and help them feel cared for? Hey, if we're someone who is good at business and we do have a mind that is sharp and able to be shrewd with a business world, are we using business to create more resources to pump into gospel work? Are we using business to create relationships and to do business in a righteous and upstanding way so that when people say, man, how are you doing this? We can say, well, the Lord is faithful and he's blessing me and I'm living rightly, which is enabling me to live within the blessing of the Lord. If he's made us to be someone who's really sharp in our mind, are we taking the word and teaching it well? Whatever it might be, whatever kind of skills and gifting that we have, are we using that well for the sake of the Lord? Are we taking all of the things that he's putting into our hands to be caretakers over? Are we using that with gospel purpose? That's the heart of this parable. We understand that he was here. We understand that he died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven, pointing towards his glorious return. As we are still here and we haven't at any point in time since his ascension, seen this glorious return of Christ, we still look forward in anticipation of the Master to return. And when we stand there one day, we desire as a Christian to be the one who stands there and hears, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over much." That's what we want to hear. That's what we're desiring to hear, is to say, "Look, I gave you this. I gave you 10 minus. I gave you 5 minus. I gave you 1 minus. And you took what I gave you and you did of what was in accord to you." Notice that the guy who made 10 minus wasn't praised over the guy who made 5 minus because he made so much more. To what was given to him, he did in accord what he had with. That's true of both men. So we might look at someone and we might say, "Well, yeah, look at all what that guy's doing, but he is such a skillful speaker and is so much smarter than me and he has such better connections than me. And so of course he's producing more. I can't possibly do that." And then we don't even try to do that. That would be to be an heir. We're looking at what someone else was given and saying, "Well, I can't achieve what he's been able to achieve because I've been given less." Okay. But you've been given 2. And the man who only had 1 minus, he wasn't condemned because he didn't then. Well, what he's condemned for is because he just took it and did nothing. The man who had made 1 minus or was given 1 minus, the expectation would be that following suit with the others, that he only made back 1 more and that he offered up those 2 minus to his master. What is praiseworthy is to take what's been given to you and to do all that you can with that. So I want us to consider this parable today, and I want us to consider this idea of using what the Lord has given us and using it well and using it rightly. That we're not looking to what others are doing and saying, "Oh, I have to accomplish that to please the Lord." We're not looking at it as a benchmark of saying, "I need to meet this X mark that's been placed in front of me." There's not a sheet that's been given to you. I don't know about you, but at least for me, nobody handed me a balance sheet and said, "Here's all the giftings that God gave you. You need to make it back in this amount of way." What I can recognize is looking around in my own self, considering the things that I have and saying, "Okay, well, here are the things that I am good at. Am I using them? Here is the time that I have. Am I using it wisely? Here's the resources that I have. Am I being faithful and generous with them? Am I pushing forward and doing the most that I can do in maybe more of an abstract than a concrete kind of numbers way?" Because I see myself in this, not as the master who's riding away, but as the servant. And so which servant do I want to be? And that's what we want to consider for ourselves. Which servant do we want to be? Do we want to be the servants who go all out to invest? Who go and multiply from what we've been given? Or do we want to be the servant who puts it in the sand, who puts it in the handkerchief, and we say, "Here you go, this is what you gave me, I'm giving it right back to you." Not even with interest. Because just as they were commanded and told, engage in business, we're called. If we go and reread in the epistles of Paul, we're going to find a whole lot of commandments about what we ought to do to go out into the world and to proclaim the name of Christ. To go out into the world and to be his hands and feet. To be a unified body of the church with a gospel mission. We don't even have to go to the epistles. We can just stay right within the gospels. And we can see what Jesus says. In fact, we can think about the very last thing that he has to say to his disciples there in front of him physically in that time. We can consider the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that he tells them, "Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, instructing them in the ways of the Lord." Well, there's a call. There's the business. That's the mission of our business. To go, to be active, to make disciples, to raise them up. So if we're not doing that, we're not engaging in the business that our Master told us to be engaged in when he left to go and secure his kingdom before his return. What kind of servant do we want to be? And what kind of servant are we today? The good news is as of this very moment, he hasn't come back yet. There is still time. Whatever servant we are today doesn't have to be the servant we are from the moment we walk out of these doors. We can change. If we're considering and evaluating our life and we say, yeah, you know what? I want to be a good and faithful servant. That sounds a lot better than a wicked servant. But when I look at my life, I know that I'm not. Have hope. Take heart. Because the Spirit who lives within us as a Christian, as a believer, can empower us to become the kind of servant that is good and faithful. That we might be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I desire to serve you well. Open up the doors. Give me the opportunity. Allow me to live a life in which I'm able to do this. Give me the strength to do this. I'm coming to you in faithfulness, and I'm coming to you in the desire to be faithful in what you've given to me. Help me in that. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. Give me the chance. And then we put one foot in front of the other and continue on in faithfulness, living that out, letting it play out in the right kind of way. It can be difficult. It can be difficult to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, that is a good servant, because it takes effort. It's a lot easier to sit down and to do nothing like that third servant. It's a lot easier just to put your feet up to say, hey, I believe, so I've been given grace, so I don't need to do anything from here on out. That's easier, but it's not right. It's not faithful. Effort is hard. Effort puts skin in the game. Effort is going to cause heartbreak. Effort is going to cause times where we need to lean deeper and deeper into faith. Effort is going to cause resistance from the world. But effort is how something is actually achieved. Effort in the gospel business that we're called to is how lives are changed. So is it worth it? That's the question we should have first ever asked ourselves when we chose to follow Jesus. Is it worth giving up my life in the way that I would lead it so that I can follow Jesus and live life in the way that he has commanded it? This effort is part of that. Grace is free. Forgiveness is free. And yet it's costly. It costs the sacrifice of our life under our terms. So the question, again, as we go from here, am I going to be the faithful servant who puts in the effort to the gospel business? Do I want to become a faithful servant who sees the need to put in effort into gospel business? Or am I this third servant who buries what's given to him, puts in no effort, and when the master returns, loses everything? For the sake of the ease now. The hope that all of us should have, the hope that all of us can find, is found in Christ. That through his Spirit that is placed within his believers, as new creations, sons of God, daughters of God, that we do it not under our own strength but his. And what we're called to is to persevere, putting one foot in the front of the other each day, walking in faithfulness, knowing that when we move forward, he moves with us. Knowing that we do it by his power, for his will, in his vision. And that gives us a hope. That gives us a purpose in our business that he's called us to. Let's pray.